of the 12th verse. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now will you please turn to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15. I'm just going to select a few thoughts out of this chapter. In verse 22, it begins saying, "And if ye have erred." Verse 24, "Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance." Verse 27, "And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him." Now we go down to verse 30. "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandments. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward, because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, The man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses." May the Lord bless the reading of this portion of his word and some other that we shall refer to. I'd like you to notice in this chapter, the 15th chapter of the book of Numbers, that sin is classified into two groups. First of all, we have sin of ignorance. Sin that is committed ignorantly, that is to say, without the person's intention to do so, and without him being conscious of the fact that he had sinned. Then we come down to the 30th verse and we read of willful sin. So we have a contrast here. Ignorant sin, or sin committed by ignorance, and willful sin. And concerning the willful sin, we're told that it was presumptuous. There was done in such a way that it reproached the Lord. Furthermore, that it was a despising of the word of the Lord. And in relation to this willful sin, we're given an illustration. The illustration is one in which an Israelite who had the law of God given them so that they might know how to obey God, do that which was well-pleasing to God, notwithstanding, he goes out and he gathers sticks on the Sabbath day. You will remember that the Sabbath day was given to Israel. It was never given to us. It was limited to the Israelites. So that, seeing that this portion is referring to Israel, it tells us that this Israelite went out and was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. If we read in the book of Exodus, we would find that there they were forbidden to do so, to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Therefore, he had no right gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. It was a flagrant act of disobedience, and therefore an absolute despising of the Word of God, because they were told that anybody that did so on the Sabbath day would be cut off from the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, I'd like you to turn to the book of Leviticus and the 4th chapter, where we'll get a few further thoughts in regard to this sin of ignorance, which is so important, and what I'd like to deal with first of all this morning. In the 4th chapter of Leviticus, we find certain details. We're told that in regard to the offering, the sin offering, an offering that was provided for the sin of ignorance. First of all, and that we find that it's the soul in verse 2 that sinneth through ignorance. And then the chapter goes on to speak of the different ones who could sin. The priest could sin in ignorance. The congregation could sin in ignorance. The ruler could equally sin in ignorance. And the individual amongst the people likewise. So that according to the responsibility, the knowledge of a person, God demanded the sacrifice for sin, the sin offering. Of the priest, he demanded more than he demanded of any other, because they were supposed to know that in which they would be sinning. And so God is the one who specifies what the offering was to be. Now, in the case of the application of the sin offering to ourselves, in the New Testament, we find there is one only offering, the offering of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no distinction whether it is a priest, a congregation, a ruler, or an individual. It is the same, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only sacrifice for sin. Then we find in the third verse, that he had to bring the offering for his sin. That is to say, that having been alerted in any way as to the fact of his having sinned, he had to bring this offering, bring his offering, and he had to bring it before the Lord. It was not a question of doing it anywhere. It was a question that he had to bring it to the place where the Lord had established. And that was, in the olden day, during Israel's history, the tabernacle. We find, therefore, that he had to bring that offering, and then he had to lay his hand upon the bullet, the head of the victim. Verse 4. The offerer, therefore, on presenting his offering, he had to lay his hand on the head of the live victim. Once he had done this, he was confessing his sin. Acknowledgement of sin is essential before God. And having confessed his sin, he was appropriating for himself God's provision. He therefore recognized that having sinned, God in his holiness, in his righteousness, demanded an offering for sin. And therefore he brought what God demanded for the forgiveness of his sin. He brought an offering. And therefore he laid his hand upon the head of that offering before the Lord. There was no question of doing this in secrecy. It was a public act. Before the Lord had to see that the man himself came and brought the offering and then identified himself with his offering. Once he had done this, then it was killed. It would appear that the man himself, the offender, was the one to do the killing. And this would bring before us the fact that he brings his offering, he lays his hand upon it in identification, and then he kills it. Why? The wages of sin is death. The person who commits sin is therefore the author of the death of the victim that is going to substitute him. What a wonderful thought this is, an important thought, that you and I must realize that our sin is what led the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And therefore it was our sin that put him to death. It was as though we put him to death. The great artist, when painting the thing, the cross, stood behind the three crosses and painted the appearance, as he conceived, of all those who stood around the cross. You know that around the cross there was a multitude. The Pharisees and scribes were there, those who had condemned him to death. The people, the mass of the people were there. There were the women that had accompanied him, and others who had thoughts of appreciation and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They also were at the foot of the cross. And so, this artist, in painting the features of every person that he had room for on that canvas, he was just describing the attitude of one and another towards the person of the Lord Jesus who had been crucified. But he left this one of those spaces to fill in the last instance. And that was because he wanted to paint his own face, his own feature, as one who was present there at the cross. And having done so, underneath the scene, he put the following inscription: I too was there when they crucified my Lord. And so it is absolutely essential that every one of us realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it was our sin. We were part in his death, our sin that took him to the cross. Once the victim had been killed, then it was handed over to the priest. And the priest had things that he had to do. He had to take the blood. That was the first thing. That was the essential thing, the most important, the blood. And so he took the blood, and he had to take it away into the presence of God, inside the tabernacle. You will remember that the tabernacle was given to Israel. It had an exterior enclosure, the court of the tabernacle. And that kept everybody away and only allowed people to gain access to the altar of burnt offering, which was the first piece of furniture at the entrance of the tabernacle, via the gate or doorway. There was only one way in, and so they had to come through that door to gain entrance. Once they passed, the priest alone could pass the altar, and the first thing he would encounter was a laver, where he had to wash his hands and his feet before he dare go inside the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, which was a marvelous aspect, as the inside curtain was of various colors, haven't time to describe everything. I just want to bring before you the fact that it spoke of glory, the glory of God, and all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was depicted therein. And then you would encounter a curtain, a heavy curtain, which was called the veil. It separated the first part of that tabernacle, which was known as the sanctuary, from the more inner place, which was known as the holiest of all, where the ark was, that symbolized the presence of the Lord with the cloud of glory, the Shekinah glory resting upon the propitiatory, that is to say, the cover that hid from God's sight the broken tables of the law, the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that were contained within. The priest was allowed to come in as far as the veil. He could go no further. In that first place, there were three pieces of furniture. On the left-hand side as he went in, a candlestick. On the right-hand side as he went in, the table of showbread. And before him, before the veil, the altar of incense. Now the priest, therefore, with the blood, entered into this first place. He daren't go in without the blood. He daren't go beyond the veil. That was the far as he could gain entrance. But he took the blood in to God's presence, and he had to sprinkle it with his finger 7 times before the veil. The finger always speaks of something that points. We call it the index. It's pointing at something. Yes, his finger pointed at the fact there was a veil there that precluded man's entrance into God's presence because of sin. And here he brings the blood of the victim that had been slain outside, and he sprinkles that blood with his index finger 7 times before the veil that had to be accepted by God. That blood is what God looked upon, the shed blood, for we're told that without shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. So he sprinkled the blood there before the veil 7 times. Having done so, with his finger he again applied blood to the 4 horns of the altar of incense. And the altar of incense was precisely called that because on the embers that had been placed there, brought from without at the gate from the altar of burnt offering, incense ascended to God as a sweet-smelling savor. It spoke of an offering that had been accepted out at the doorway, the burnt offering, which was offered morning and night on behalf of the people. And so the embers from that altar were brought and laid on the incense altar before the Lord, and the incense put on the incense went up before God, speaking to us of the satisfaction that God found in his provision for man's sin, and therefore the blood put on the 4 horns spoke of the efficacy of that blood on behalf of the sinner who had brought the victim that had been slain outside. Now, these two things, the sprinkling of the blood before the veil and the applying of the blood to the horns of the altar, were done within the sanctuary, only seen by God. Those who were without could not behold what was happening within. And I want you to take notice of this because it's going to be very important in relation to other things that we're going to have later on. The blood was sprinkled and was applied to the horns of the altar so that God would have his satisfaction in what was done for the putting away of that sin, the sin offering, that God was going to base his pardon upon. So that that sinner who brought the offering would be pardoned. And that word pardoned is repeated 4 times in that 4th chapter of Leviticus. Having done so, the priest went out to the altar of burnt offering at the gate. And there he poured out at the foot of the altar all of the blood. And that was so that man could see it. The person who came with the offering, the one who was seeking forgiveness, the one who had offered the sin offering, he needed to see that God had accepted the blood of that victim, of that substitute, in his stead. And thereby, God had pardoned his sins. And so, the blood was poured at the foot of the altar. This is an important thing. We're going to see how it is applied in the Word of God. So we had the offerer had to put his hand on that victim's head while it was still alive. Once killed, its blood was taken in before God to be accepted by God, a thing that only God saw. Then it is the rest is brought and poured out at the foot of the altar so that the man can see the blood has been shed. There is redemption provided for him. His sin has been forgiven in God's mercy and grace. Dear friends, we take up the subject like this is because it has reference and teaching for us in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He, we are told, was the ordained Lamb. And every victim that was brought by an Israelite spoke in anticipation of what God was going to do through his own precious Son on behalf of all human beings. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that when the Lord Jesus was placed upon the cross of Calvary with a declaration as to the nature of the sin for which he was dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not. Ignorant. Christ qualified man's sin as ignorance. Had we been there, our thoughts would have been to condemn. Our thoughts would have said it was willful. It was intention. They took him to the cross. They had gone out for him. They had condemned him unjustly. But there he was, on the cross of Calvary, and his first thought is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he classified their sins as ignorant sins. When you turn to the book of Romans, you find in the 11th chapter and the 32nd verse that God has concluded all men in unbelief. So that it should be ignorance. We go to the book of Acts and we hear Peter say to the Jews, "Ye did it ignorantly." You go to the 13th chapter and you find Paul passing on the same message. They knew not him. And so it is ignorance. When you turn to the book of, to the epistle to Timothy, where we read this morning, you find Paul using the words in relation to his own condition. He who was that persecutor, that blasphemer, that injurious man, the one whom God had met on the way to Damascus. And he says, "How was I received? I obtained mercy. Why? Because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." And dear friends, you and I can thank the Lord that from the cross the Lord Jesus Christ declared that our sins, until the time we come to know the truth of the gospel, is looked upon as ignorance, incredulity, unbelief. And therefore God in his mercy can deal with us in grace. He can pardon us in view of the sacrifice he has provided so that our sins might be atoned for to the satisfaction of God. And what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ, having implored the Father's forgiveness in this manner, classifying it as a sin of ignorance, so that you and I might enter into the enjoyment of pardon, peace with God. We see the whole scene enshrouded in darkness. And once the darkness covers the earth, when no man can behold the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures speak to us and tell us of what happened. We get very little in the Gospels concerning what happened in the innermost being of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find a lot in the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, where the secrets of his own heart are brought out in such psalms, such as the 22nd and the 69th in particular, wherein we get the truths revealed. The Lord opens his very heart in God's presence in that prophetic way, so that we might know something of what the Son of God went through. During those 3 hours of darkness that were over the whole earth, no man beheld the features of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told in the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah how his features had been disfigured by man, more than that of any human being. We get the story there in that 53rd chapter of what was going on, how he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Yea, when we turn to the book of Zechariah, we hear of how God speaks to, saying, "Arise, O my sword, against the shepherd of the sheep." And then we hear the Lord Jesus when he was on his way from Gethsemane, when Peter took out his sword to defend the Lord, say, "The cup which the Lord, my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" These are secrets that are brought out in the scriptures, and we're told of what the Lord Jesus went through. The wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God against sin, falling upon his own dear Son. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of that due to our peace fell upon him, so that by his wounds we might be cured, healed. It is at the end of the 3 hours that the Lord's lips part for the first time during their hours of darkness. We're told that with a loud voice, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you will remember that these words are found in the 22nd Psalm, as prophetically given concerning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having completed the work of the cross, his soul opens up in this tremendous cry. And what happened then? When we turn to the 69th Psalm, we're told by the Spirit of God in the prophetic way what took place. It says that grief hath broken my heart. And this was essential. It was something that had to go on. In the presence of God and unseen by any human eye, when the blood was shed for the redemption of our souls. When his heart was broken, he was still alive, we're told, because of what followed, and we're going to see. But the heart, therefore, went on pumping the blood into the pericardium, which is a strong serous membrane that surrounds the heart, that doesn't tear when the heart is broken, that doesn't, where blood doesn't congeal, doesn't coagulate. It just remains liquid. And so the blood from all his system was pumped into this sac. So at the end of a period of time, he says, "I thirst." And the soldier soaks a sponge in vinegar and, putting it on a reed, gives him to drink. And having drunk and knowing all things to be fulfilled, again we hear the rending cry, "It is finished!" "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he yielded up the ghost. He died. About an hour and a half transpired while Joseph of Arimathea went to visit Pilate to request the body of our Lord Jesus. At the same time, the Pharisees and scribes go to Pilate to request that the bones be broken. Pilate is surprised at the fact that he should be dead already and sends to the cross for the centurion to come that he might verify the truth. The centurion having come and having Pilate having been certified to the fact that he was dead, the body is granted to Joseph of Arimathea. The breaking of the legs to the Jews, and they go back to the cross. And we're told that that is the time that will be necessary for that going backwards and forwards. And then the soldier breaks the legs of the one malefactor, breaks the legs of the other malefactor who had been crucified with the Lord, who were still alive, to hasten their death. But coming to the Lord and seeing them already dead, they break not his bones that the scriptures might be fulfilled. "Bone of his shall not be broken." But there was another scripture that had to be fulfilled, and that was that they would pierce his side, because they must yet look upon him whom they pierced. And so the soldier unwittingly takes a spear and pierces the side of the Lord Jesus, and forthwith, John tells us, came forth blood and water. Now here is a wonderful picture of divine inspiration of his word, of the fulfillment of redemption before man knew anything about what had gone on, of that which had been God only was witness to, just like what happened in the first part of the tabernacle, where the blood was sprinkled before the veil, where the blood was put upon the horns of the altar of incense. God had seen what was wrought in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when the actual shedding of blood took place. God, who had received absolute satisfaction from the work of the cross, when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," everything was finished. God was the one to receive the lovely, sweet smelling savor, the sacrifice of his own dear son that made atonement for sin, so that God in his grace could forgive whosoever would come to him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when that hour or hour and a half transpired, something was happening within the pericardium. The blood is composed of two main elements, the blood corpuscles and the plasma or fluid part. The blood corpuscles that are heavy go down to the lower part of the sac. They're red because of their color. The plasma floats above them, and the plasma is slightly more in quantity than the red, than the blood corpuscles. So that both elements were perfectly visible when the soldier opened the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood and water came forth. The proof that redemption had already been wrought. The proof that God was already satisfied with what Christ had done to atone for sin. And so, his blood is shed at the foot of the cross, the altar upon which he, the Lamb of God, was offered up to take away the sin of the world. Now when the priest took the blood within the sanctuary of the tabernacle and sprinkled it before the veil, that blood was unable to open the veil, to make a way through to the presence of God. It could satisfy God as obedience to his demand. It could give God the sweet smelling savor of his wonderful provision for mankind who obediently brought what God demanded as an atonement, looking forward to the time of the fulfillment when the Lord Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, when he shed his blood, the veil in the temple was rent in twain, and the way was made open that man might gain access to God. Oh, you could just imagine the shock to the priest who happened to be in the temple at that time, to see the thick veil rent from top to bottom to make way to God's presence. That presence which he was so scared of, because it would mean instant death to him. Here he is, face to face with the entrance that God had provided. And so, by means of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you and for me, and shed at the foot of the altar, so that it might be seen by all mankind, known to all, that his blood was shed for us. We have the way open whereby we may come to God through Christ and his atoning work. But not only the veil was rent, there was an earthquake, and the earthquake opened the tombs of the saints that had died, and that were told that they didn't appear, they didn't come out of their grave until the Lord Jesus rose. So that the tombs were open for 3 days. While the Lord Jesus remained in the tombs were open. Just imagine, those bodies must have been given their shape, given their position, standing ready to come out. When the Lord Jesus rose, they appeared unto many. That's when they came out. Life. The Lord Jesus had overcome death. He had overcome the wages of sin. God was satisfied. And now death is conquered. And the glorious gospel message of life, eternal life, provided for you and me. Now what remains? The Israelite had to put his hand upon the head of the victim, the substitute that was to take his place. He had to do so in life. And dear friends, how glorious is the gospel message. Our Lord Jesus Christ, having died for our sins, rose on the third day and is ascended into the right hand of God, seated there, having made and that an atonement for sins, having purged our sins by himself, and there you must lay your hand upon him if you wish to obtain forgiveness for your sin, that sin of ignorance, that sin that God looks down upon and is willing to consider as pardonable because it is done in unbelief, done in ignorance, like Paul, until the day you know the truth. And that is why I must take these last few minutes to refer to what is written in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we read about the sin of the willful sin that was committed. And so it tells us in relation to the willful sin in the 29th verse that the person who neglects this great salvation is exposed to the fiery judgment of God in his indignation. And he says, of how much sorer punishment? Suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Three things of which God indicts every sinner who never comes to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. Your sin is counted by God as of ignorance until you come to know the truth of what God thinks about you, of the revealed need of your own soul, of God's divinely provided Lamb, of God's satisfaction in the offering of his Lamb, of having placed him in his own right hand, so that you in faith may place your hand upon the living Son of God. He liveth at the Son of God, at the right hand of God, and that's why we're told in Hebrews that he is able, he is powerful to bring to God them that come to God through him. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. Yes, this is the Savior that God has provided for us, a living Savior, one through whom you can come, because the way is made clean, clear. It is just an act of faith to lay a hand upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Israelite did upon the head of his victim when he was bringing it for the offering. He laid his hand of faith that God, through that victim, would accept him, would put away his sins, would give him pardon. You too, this day, through the word of God, must just look into heaven in faith that Christ is there at the right hand of God. Lay your hand of faith upon him. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Acknowledge that he died for you, and claim the shedding of blood that your sin may be pardoned and put away. Paul did. And he was brought, he says, as an example of what God wants to do for you and for all, every one of us. He has already done for me. But what about others? When we think of Judas and the opportunities he had with the Lord, he saw what all the rest of the disciples saw. He heard every word that the Lord pronounced. He knew that he was declared to be the Son of God. And yet, he went out into the night to betray the Lord who came to save him. And he hung himself. And the scriptures tell us he went to his own place. Hell. Oh, the place of remorse for such a soul. Dear friends, what about you and me? Are you going to lay your hand of faith upon the Lord as your substitute, that God may forgive and pardon your sin, like Paul did? Or are you going to reject him like Judas did? Look at another example, Cain. His brother brought a lamb which was slain and offered up to God. Cain brought the wrong class of sacrifice. He brought what spoke of his own, the fruit of his own hands, of his own sinfulness. And when God spoke to him and told him that there's a sin offering at the door, he rejected it. And he went out and he slayed his brother. And he's turned off by God forever, a stranger and a vagabond in the earth. Dear friends, we cannot play with God. The sacrifice is so great. Anybody who rejects God's salvation or is simply indifferent towards it treads underfoot the Son of God. Counts the blood, that precious blood of the Son of God, as an unholy thing, unworthy of trust, and does despite to the Spirit of grace, God's mercy. He has counted us in unbelief so that he might show mercy to one and all. Why not come to him today if you are still out of Christ and enter into the enjoyment of God's forgiveness? He puts away sin. He opens the way to God's presence and he puts away sin for all them that believe in him. Shall we bow our heads in the word of prayer? Our loving God and our Father, we come to thee this morning in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name we can take upon our lips, the only right we have to come into thy presence, and we thank thee for his sacrifice, the marvelous sacrifice, that wonderful sacrifice which was wrought before thee, which thou didst accept, the shedding of his blood, confirming that thou didst receive that perfect satisfaction, and then didst reveal to mankind that redemption was wrought to thy satisfaction, and was there for man to receive by faith, and thus lay his hand upon the Savior thou hast provided. We pray thee for every soul here present this morning, that those of us who are thine may rejoice in thy wonderful redemption, that those who are not yet saved may take advantage of the opportunity of laying their hand of faith upon thy dear Son and entering into peace with God. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.